Have you ever
thought about the disciples falling to sleep en masse down in the garden? Remember that story that Jesus, it's this high point, this moment when everything's supposed to be going. Jesus needs his friends to stand by him in this crisis moment. It's evening. It's actually probably late at night. The disciples are there. They are invited to pray with Jesus. And the three, the stellar, the guys who are his closest buddies, the ones who go with him everywhere, are invited to pray for him. And all three of them fall asleep. You remember that? I can picture one of them falling asleep. Do you have any trouble with everybody falling asleep? Is that kind of bizarre to you? Mm-hmm. Gary's out of the room. Pastor Gary once did an evangelistic series in my church. What is all this? Hold on, I have to figure out what happened here. Gary and I, it was Sabbath afternoon, and Pastor Gary was doing some training in our church. Boy, my taxes are on here. I don't know what happened, but I can't find what I'm looking for, but I can find everything else. There we go. And Pastor Gary and I had this training session. We had preached that morning. I had preached that morning, I think. And we had gone home. We'd had lunch. We had come back. And in the process of getting all our training done, we had this long afternoon's training. It was warm. Our church didn't have air conditioning. I don't know what just happened here. Hey, Daryl, you want to do this while I tell the story?
Sure.
Well, good, because I can't figure out what's going on. And I'm busy doing two things.
Right.
So anyway, we had this long, study thing. You know how the evangelist comes to your town and he teaches you stuff? Well, Gary was helping our church learn a gospel presentation. And we have this long, extended time. We have some of our dear saints, some sweet, nice, wonderful people there. And we decided to close the session of training with prayer. Okay? Now, you got to get the image. It's about 3:30 or so, 4 in the afternoon, okay? Gary and I are gathered in the church. We're kneeling by the pews with our church members, and people are beginning to pray, and we're praying, and this prayer is moving around through the congregation, as prayers do, and my head deacon begins to pray. And my head deacon starts to wax on in his prayer. And it's getting a little long. And it's warm, and it's been a long day, and I've got my head on the pew while I'm praying. And somewhere in the middle of his prayer, I don't know when I started, and I just know that I ended. I fell asleep. Somewhere in his prayer, I don't know what I missed. I just know that at some point I fell asleep, and at another point I woke up. Freaked me out, because I'm thinking, oh no, how long was I asleep? I brought a spare just in case. And I'm thinking, oh no, I'm in trouble here. I don't know what's going to happen. And I've fallen asleep. And I wake up. And luckily I wake up just as, his name was Bob, just as Bob is finishing. And somehow the Lord said, okay, buddy, time to wake up because he's about to wrap it up. Okay? And he's like, and thank you, Jesus, amen. And when he says amen, I hear Gary say amen. And so, okay, we're done. And Gary and I get up and all of our church members start filing out of the back of the church and out to the left. And as they're leaving, we're kind of saying goodbye. And Gary and I walk out the side door because his trailer is parked in the back of our church. So we walk out the side door together and we turn down the hall or down the walkway. And as we turn down the walkway, heading for his trailer, Gary says to me, you won't believe what just happened. And I'm thinking, oh no, I'm busted. I must have been snoring or something. He goes, you won't believe what just happened. He said, I fell asleep during Bob's prayer. And now I'm just rolling because, click on that one right there.
Right there.
I'm just rolling because I said, I did too. So at some point during Bob's prayer, both of us crashed. Neither of us knows. He could have prayed for 15 minutes. Neither of us to this day knows how long Bob was praying before Jesus woke us both back up in time to say amen. So I have a little more sympathy for the disciples at this point. Late on a Sabbath afternoon, then things can happen. You got it?
You figure it out.
Okay, this part I can go from here.
Max, you're so intuitive that anybody can use them.
Yeah, anybody but somebody who's not paying attention. Do you have your little... Never mind, I'll just do it from here. Okay? I just wanted to tell you that story. Gary was about let's see, I was probably 28, so you were maybe, what, 32, 33 at the time when he was doing a traveling evangelist thing.
This was April of 1990. It was while I was at your church that I had the permission to go to Marin to pastor.
There you go, there you go.
So it's the next to the last series before I went to Marin to pastor.
I was really young. I was 29. But Gary and I have been friends for a long time, and I just thought that Marilyn was bringing that up in the conversation today. We hadn't talked about it in a long time. I just remembered the joy, that moment of, you did that too? When we went around the corner was just a riot for me. We're going to talk today about the big brother problem in the parable. We talked yesterday about the father and the younger brother. We didn't get to the big brother. I left him for his own time because he needs a little bit of unpacking. Because as you recall, we talked about the audience in this parable, and this big brother is very much a part of that audience. And so I want to talk a little bit about him. But before we do that, we're going to do what we've been doing every night. We're going to do a little review. Does anybody have any of these in your mind yet? What's the first one? You are saved by grace. You are saved by grace through faith because of God's love. Nothing else. No other reasons. Nothing else you can do about it. Number two, obedience is, and I would really like you to memorize this one if you can, because obedience is our big problem. I am not anti-obedience. I am pro-obedience. You just got to have obedience in its right place. You know, my kids would say I'm very pro-obedience. As a father, I'm probably legalistically obedient, okay? But I think you have to have an understanding. When my kids disobeyed, I didn't stop loving them. I didn't boot them out of the house. I didn't say, you can't be a part of my family anymore. I don't care about you. I don't love you. Go live under the bridge. Okay? And neither does Jesus do that to us. He keeps trying to win us back, trying to win our hearts, trying to get us back into the family when we stray. Obedience, once you understand grace, once you have that umbrella covering you, you're supposed to grow in grace. Growing in grace means there's some obedience becoming a part of your life. You're starting to become like Jesus. He who begins a good work in you, he begins the work when you give your heart to Jesus, and he begins a process of transformation. You know it's happened to you. Is you and I look in the mirror on a daily basis and we say, man, Lord, I'm embarrassing. I'm an embarrassment to the family. But if you take a 10-year look back, if you take a longer look often, you can see what God has done in your life. And I think some of us need to get out our prayer journals and look back. We need to get out some of those things and do some reflection. When I first became a Christian, I was telling somebody in here this a while back. When I first became a Christian, I came from a secular family. I came from a family of hard-drinking redneck kind of guys, bar-brawling redneck guys. And our family cussed. You just cussed. Every guys did. Women, you don't cuss. You don't drink hard liquor. Actually, you don't drink beer, and you don't cuss if you're a girl in our family, okay? That's... And you probably don't smoke either. But all the guys did. And so everybody who was male in my family, it's just standard language. These were the adverbs. These were the adjectives. You just threw these babies in. And I thought, I remember being baptized, and that was my biggest fear. I am going to stand up in the church, or I'm going to walk into some church thing, and I'm going to blah out the wrong words.
It doesn't happen very often.
I did hear a little while ago, it was a little sanitized word, but it was still going in the wrong direction. But what happens is, as Christ works in your life, things begin to fall away. I love the picture that Ellen White paints of this. There's this great statement from Sister White about this. She says, these things fall off like leaves in autumn. Nobody goes around when October happens and pulls the leaves off the trees. We don't have that assignment, right? Nobody goes around, just go pluck, 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 pluck. It's time for these guys to go. We need new ones for next year. They fall off naturally. When Jesus is in your life, it begins to change. Things happen to you, and difference, changes happen. You grow in grace. He's covering you with his umbrella of grace, and he's saying, all right, let's get this figured out. Let's keep going. Let's keep going. The Holy Spirit whispers in your ear, and stuff changes. So I'm not anti-obedience. I just want it in its right place. Obedience is a means to faith. When you begin to understand that Jesus is calling you into an abundant life, and you watch him and you follow him and you do as he says, and you realize your life is actually more abundant, it encourages your faith. It is a measure of your faith. When God calls you to something challenging, you get an opportunity to measure your faith up against what you thought it was. It's a means to and a measure of your faith. And I want to make sure we get that clear. Faith is nothing more than trust. Okay? Don't get complicated in theological ideas about faith. Just square it down to the bottom line. It's trust. If you can keep it there, it doesn't lose the impact. You get belief in your mind is what faith is, and it'll mess you all up because you can believe things you don't do. You can believe things you don't trust in. Okay? You need to have the idea of trust as your primary understanding of faith. Faith is nothing more than trust, and it is increased by knowledge. Okay? Faith grows as trust goes, by knowledge. If God is trustworthy and you get to know him better, your trust or your faith will grow. Okay? And if I believe God is ultimately trustworthy, so test him in this. He asks us to. Remember? Test me in this. He says, that one of the, you know what? We get all scared about our wallets. God says, this is a great place for you to test. That's why Malachi is saying, God's saying, Malachi, look, test me in this. Give to me and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you cannot hold. He says, give me a try. You've heard all the stories. You know the deal. When you start that process of trusting in God in something that you're a little scared about, he develops, he grows it in you. You begin to recognize it. And that knowledge of your experience with him carries you through the next step. How many of you could make it through today if you hadn't had yesterday? I don't mean just yesterday, 24 hours ago. I mean the last 5 or 10 or 15 years. We are not shown the future by God because he's a graceful God. Because if he showed us the future, all of us would run screaming to the asylum because there's no way we can handle what's coming. Would you like to know the way you're going to die? I don't want to know. You know, my preferred way? Step out in front of a big truck accidentally. That's how I'd like to go. You know, I really don't like the whole other concepts. But God has not given me the privilege of that information because my heart couldn't handle it. He told the disciples, there are some things I cannot tell you, because you're not ready for them, okay? God in his grace has not revealed all knowledge to us. In his grace, we don't have all the knowledge. Jesus is the express image of God, human flesh. Jesus is the express image of God in human flesh. When you're watching Jesus, you're watching God. There is no separation between the two of them. There's not an Old Testament God and a New Testament Jesus. There is one God throughout it all. In fact, you start peeling back the pages of the Old Testament carefully, you're going to find Jesus is the one showing up at Abraham's house. You're going to find Jesus is the active agent in creation. You're going to find that over and over again, the person back there that you thought was someone else is actually Jesus busy on the planet. It may have come as Michael the Archangel, but we don't want to argue that today. Pastor Gary will explain anything you want to know about Michael the Archangel tomorrow afternoon at 4 o'clock. Just go, want to know his cabin number? A9, that's number 3. And this, or number, what are we on, 5? This is the last one we brought up. This is one we talked about last night. God is a God of abundance. We live in a world of scarcity. God is a God of abundance. And it's a big and very difficult switch in your mind. I was trying to give an illustration of this in our church life. We've been trying to live this out in our church, trying to share this idea and keep this in front of us. And again, it comes back to our wallets because that's where we find our scarcity hitting us most often. It's our time and our money that we have the trouble with scarcity. And we were in a building program. We had been building our church. This is about 10 years ago. We were busy building our church, and we discovered that our property, God bless us, everyone, is water 3 feet down. And if you've ever tried to pour a pavement, make a parking lot, a sidewalk, you can't do it on top of a lake. And so we pumped water. We live in the Sacramento area. It gets really hot, really dry. We pumped water from February to July, and we still had water. And we just couldn't get rid of this stuff. And so we finally had to do some mitigating things, excuse me, in order to get the pavement down. We had to lay some special materials down, et cetera. Nothing you have to worry about. But what the outgrowth of this for us was a $47,000 bill. The guy who was doing the dirt contracting told us, I'm sorry, this was unexpected. I couldn't have put this in my bid, and so it's going to cost you an extra $47,000. And he came in with his bill, all specific about what, you know, this many hours for this and this many hours for that. We had someone on our side. He was a contractor who was overseeing the project for us, and he was very, very meticulous. Whenever someone drove on the lot, he wrote down the time they came. Whenever somebody got on a piece of machinery, he wrote down the time they started. When they got off, he wrote down the time they stopped. So we had very, very specific records. He's a general contractor. He wasn't messing around, okay? And he had written down all the records so we could see that his record and our record didn't match up. And our record was cheaper than his record, okay? And so we're sitting there. We know what our record says. We know what his record says. And the three of us are representing the church on this side. And he and his daughter was his clerk, which just complicated the matter. The general contractor for this portion of the job was there. He was there. And his daughter, who had been the person who kept all his books and billing and everything like that. And in this process, she says, they said, this is the bill. And this is how we justify the payments, etc. And we looked at ours and we looked at theirs and realized, man, we're a few thousand dollars off here. And it wasn't a lot of money. It was under $5,000. It was under 10%, so, okay? But $5,000 is, at $20 a piece, that's how your money comes in the church, right? $20 a piece, that's a lot of money for $20 at an increment. But we stepped out of the room, and this is the conversation we had. He's not, his bill is inaccurate. Yeah, I see that. We really need to say that it's less, and we need to get him to come down on his price. And we went back and forth, and we talked a little bit, and this was the upshot of the conversation. We either have to call this man a liar in front of his daughter, or we have to be willing to be gracious with our money. Now, we didn't have this conversation with a business meeting or a board, because that wouldn't have worked. But in this group, we decided, okay, we're going to give him the extra money. And we're going to say to him, thank you for your work. We appreciate the extra labor that you put in. And it's worth an extra few thousand dollars to us. We didn't say that out loud. To not bring offense to you in front of your family. Because God is gracious and abundant. And he will replace what we give away in grace. We have never had a financial difficulty as a result of that decision or in that building. In fact, you probably never heard this before, have you? We didn't spread this around much because there were folks for whom that would have been a major tragedy. But we just felt like God had given to us, and it wasn't a big deal for us to give to them. That is changing from a scarcity to an abundance mindset. And it's tough to maintain. I gave you an illustration from 10 years ago because that's the first one that came to my mind, which tells you we battle this all the time. Okay? But the idea is we serve an abundant God. We live in a scarce world, and our mindset is scarcity. And that creeps into our understanding of grace. It creeps into our understanding of God. We start to think that he's holding out on us, that he's actually trying to keep us out of heaven. He's actually, remember, trying to get us into heaven. Today, I want to remind you of the introduction from last night. Introduction of this passage from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3 are on the board. And they say, all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he spoke this parable to them. The them again? The Pharisees. He's speaking to the people who have problem with the fact that he's talking to tax collectors and sinners. And as I told you last night, apparently he's eating with them. The Bible says he's talking to and eating with them. It's a big, hairy deal to eat with sinners. Because sinners are unclean. That means your food is unclean, which means when you ingest it, you become unclean. Do you know we don't believe in ritual uncleanness in this church? We act like we do, but our theology says we don't. If you start digging down under our theology, we don't believe in ritual uncleanness. So that's a discussion again for another day. Just keep it in mind. Next time you touch a dead body, have to take 3 days off and go bathe and things like that. Okay? First piece, remember the audience. I want to talk to you about the son today, the older brother, because he is the Pharisee in the story. He's the illustration for those guys. Those guys didn't relate to the brother who ran off. That wasn't them. They were saintly. They didn't do that kind of stuff. So everything that's being said about the son who ran off, who took his father's goods and went off and lived prodigally, they're looking at, oh, those tax collectors, those sinners. That's the kind of life those guys lead. That's the kind of thing they would do, but not us. We're not those guys. We're not in that camp. And so there has to be a further illustration. So what is Jesus' main point? A kid ran off with his father's wealth, or his big brother didn't welcome him home? So we've got this story completely messed up. We don't understand it's the story about the father. We don't understand the main point is about the big brother, not the little brother. Okay? So carrying on. Getting to know the Pharisees, first of all, the Pharisees were men who are described this way by the Encyclopedia Judaica, describing the Pharisees, okay? So we don't get a misunderstanding of who these people are. The Pharisees' goal was to love God like Abraham and revere God like Job. Good? Good goal? Would that be a good goal for us? To love God like Abraham. Abraham, the father of Israel, who loved God so much that he trusted God completely. God says, Abraham, I want you to take your only son, go up on the mountain and kill him. Abraham says, all right. I love you, I trust you, and I'll do it. Right? And to revere God like Job. Job who says, though he slay me, I will trust him. Notice it's the same word. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And Job says, and Job believed God was killing him. Job's theology was all messed up about God. He thought God was punishing him. He thought God had his thumb on him. The book tells us that this is about Satan and Satan's attacks on Job. And we got a whole bunch of problems with what happens with Job. We have all sorts of issues, right? Because God let all this stuff go on and we don't like it. But we know that the text is saying Satan is doing this to Job. Job thinks it's God. All of Job's friends think it's God. And God never, in the entire book, defends himself. He never says, not me. He simply says, Job, you are out of line. You have a mix-up here about your standing and my standing. And we don't like the answers in Job, but the most faith-filled statement in all of the Bible is a man who believes God has given him boils, killed off his family, destroyed everything that he has. A man who believes that, who says, though he slay me, still I will trust him. It's the most faith-filled statement in all of Scripture, I think. So to love him like Abraham and revere him like Job, if that's what the Pharisees' goal was, we could all be in on that. We could all believe in that, okay? So don't paint them all with the same brush. Recognize there are nuances within this thing. There are Pharisees in this that actually begin to follow Jesus, right? Nicodemus comes at night. He was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea goes for Jesus' body. He was a Pharisee. These guys buy 100 pounds of spices to put on Jesus' body. By the way, that's how much was put on a king. Pastor Gary was telling you. Should I let him know what happened yesterday? Pastor Gary was telling you yesterday afternoon, and then saying it again today, talking about the anointing of Jesus' feet in Bethany, that for the rest of the week, while Jesus is moving through the last week of his life, he smells like a king. Okay? Very, very cool. You know where your feet are when you're hanging on a cross? Right about nose height. And permeating around the cross is the smell of a king. This is the kind of perfume that everybody recognized. This isn't the average street stuff. This is the good stuff. There's a king dying on the cross. I was supposed to talk last night, in my schedule, in my brain, I was supposed to talk to you about the anointing at Bethany. The Holy Spirit, however, unbeknownst to me, had already done it with Gary. And so what I thought was my just ignorance, reading the schedule wrong, was actually the Holy Spirit saying, don't look at that, dummy. You got to go over here now, because Gary already covered that. I just love it when God has a plan.
Yes.
He sits on his throne, he does what he wants, and we just kind of go, oh, okay. Later we find out. And today I found out, I was asking Gary, so what did you actually cover? I would have been repeating almost everything he said. So I'm just pleased that God moved the schedule so we would do what God wanted instead of what we had planned. But in the whole process of understanding all of this business, what we're dealing with in the prodigal and all of these pieces, understand that when we deal with the people here, we're dealing with shades and nuances and personalities that come out through the Pharisees. The guy there at the anointing, Simon, is a Pharisee. Lots of different people are shown under this one lid. So goal in their life, to love God like Abraham and revere God like Job. Here are the things, sort of the primary tenets. They love the word of God. The Pharisees are great defenders of the word of God. The Sadducees play a little fast and loose with it. The Pharisees want the word of God to be explicitly understood and specifically known. Explicitly understood and specifically known. They are trying to teach the people of God. The Pharisaic party arrives on the scene and really becomes an influence during the Hasmonean period. You don't have to know what that is. It's a couple hundred years before Jesus. Okay? During the Greek occupation of Israel, post-Babylonian exile, they've come on the scenes to try to keep people from messing up. You remember what the prophets had told them? You guys keep messing up, and that's why you're going off to Babylon. You keep doing the wrong things. You're doing things God doesn't want you to do. That's why you're going off to Babylon. The Pharisees arrive and become powerful because they're trying to keep Israel from doing that again. Is this a good thing? Absolutely. Really good model. They're trying to keep Israel from falling away from God. So don't paint them all too badly. They love God's law. They love the law of God. They try to do what God wants. In fact, I put the little note under. They built this fence around it to protect it. They're trying so hard to keep the law of God that they recognize that if they never stand next to the cliff, they can't fall off. Okay? I don't know if any of you are scared of heights. I have had this problem my whole life. Okay? When I went to Crater Lake as a child, my parents took us. My brother runs out to the edge. My sister runs out to the edge. I ran about 15 feet from the edge. And I sat down and I scooted to the edge. Because I was afraid if I ran right up to it, something might happen. I'd just go right off, couldn't hit the brakes. And I can remember talking to myself as I got to the rock, that's the edge of Crater Lake, and I hung my feet over the edge. It was a big moment for me to hang my feet over the edge of that rock. I'm sitting there on the edge of this rock saying, this rock has been here for a long time. The chances of it falling while I'm sitting on it are pretty slim. I'm about 10 years old. I'm having to talk myself down, you know. Don't worry about it. You're okay. And it's all about embarrassment because my brother's going to be merciless if I don't go over to the edge. Okay? He was pretty merciless about me scooting over to the edge. Okay? The Pharisees see the edge of the cliff and they say, let's not build a wall or a fence along the edge. Let's build a fence back here about 100 yards from the edge. That way no one falls off the cliff. And so they start building rules around the Sabbath and around the law of God. 1,500 rules just for the Sabbath, okay? They're trying to protect it. Now, I know we look at that and we go, my goodness, no one could keep 1,500 rules on the Sabbath. But understand, they're not trying to make it harder. They're trying to keep you from breaking it, okay? The motivation they have is good. The outcome is bad, okay? Next. They were evangelists. Jesus describes their evangelism. He said, you will travel over hills and seas to make a convert. He also says you'll make them a worse son of the devil than yourself. But he says, you guys will go out and try to win people to our way of life, to our way of thinking. Okay? So there's bad motives and bad actions when you're doing evangelism. Let's try not to do those. They were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. One of my great pictures, one of the things you have to understand, remember the disciples going through the cornfield, pulling off the corn and eating it? You know, they're winnowing. It's not actually corn. It's probably barley. They're pulling it out. They're winnowing it. So they've done like two or three major things wrong. They've harvested when they pull it off, okay? They've worked it. What do they call it? Threshed it and winnowed it. Okay, it's a little crazy, but they have broken the Sabbath. The Pharisees believed that if the people of Israel, if everyone in Israel would keep the Sabbath one time, everybody, if everyone in Israel would keep the Sabbath perfectly one time, Jesus would come. What they didn't realize was he was walking through the field at the time. But they had this structure, this belief that if we all do it right, the Messiah will come. And so every time one person messes this up, you by yourself have now prevented the Messiah. Everybody else in Israel could have been doing it right, and because of you, Jesus didn't come. Well, they had some messed up ideas, but understand the motivation, okay? They were trying to see spiritual outcomes. They were going about it in the wrong way, and they wanted to be like God. There's no question that these people are trying to live holy lives, okay? We got all that? So let's not just throw the Pharisees out with the bathwater. Here's the but. Jesus says to the Pharisees, I say to you that unless your righteousness, says to the disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So are the Pharisees saved? That was a really good list of things they were trying to do, right? They loved the word of God. They loved the law of God. They were trying to do the right thing. But they were lost. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. These guys are, they're like top-notch righteousness guys. If Paul said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees as to the law, perfect. I did everything right, and I was lost. Jesus describes the Pharisees as having great action, but being lost. So let's try if we can, try to figure out if we can understand a little bit about it. The classic story is just three chapters away from where we are in the Bible right now. It's in chapter 18, if you have your Bible with us, Luke chapter 18. He spoke this parable. Who's the he? Jesus. He spoke this parable. Look who he's speaking to. He spoke this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He speaks a parable that we ought to pay really close attention to. He says, this is a parable for those of you who think you got this wired and despise others. Okay? Be really careful about despising or thinking badly of others. Okay? He says, this is the parable for you guys. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Remember, you remember the story. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now, some people argue that he's praying for himself, to himself. I don't think so. I think he's just off by himself, praying silently, praying quietly, okay? He's praying in a way that's quiet. He prays there by himself, with himself, okay? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Is he thanking the right person? Is he thanking him for the right thing? Probably not what you want to start your prayer off with. You know, Lord, it's good to be me this morning. I'm happy that I'm not a girl. You realize this is one of the Pharisee prayers, right? Yeah. One of the things that they prayed was, thank you, dear Lord, that I was not born a Gentile or a woman. You couldn't be a girl and be a Pharisee. But this was it was a proud thing to be a male in Israel. And so it was one of their prayers. Okay? He says there in the temple, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even that tax collector over there. He's picked up that the tax collector is here at the temple to pray. Okay? He has just read off to God a litany of the reasons why he's good. He's just said, Lord, I want you to understand, but as this prayer starts, you got to know who's talking to you. I'm not a tax collector. I'm not an unjust man. I'm not an adulterer. I'm one of the good guys. Listen up, because it's one of the good guys talking today. I got the white hat on. I'm the good guy. Listen up. Okay? He's setting the stage for why he merits God's attention. Okay? The story goes that the tax collector also prays, right? However, the Pharisee does not understand what his problem is. They don't understand the sinfulness of sin. I know this is going to, I'm going to break this down for you because we do this same very, very, very same thing. Okay? The Pharisees believe that there is no difference between the fallen and the unfallen man. Okay? That a fallen man and an unfallen man, same guy. No difference between the two of them. Okay? They believe that sin is just a bad choice. Can a bad choice lead to sin? Yes, absolutely. Bad choices lead to sin all the time. In fact, if you're sinning, you made a bad choice. Okay? But sin is not just a bad choice. Okay? When Adam sinned, something changed in Adam. Adam became more interested in sin. He has now a propensity towards sin. He has a more likely spirit. He is more adjusted, more accustomed to sinning than living righteously. Do you understand that in yourself? Okay? That's what happened to us. That's the difference that the Pharisees don't understand. They believe that the fallen and the unfallen are the same and that sin is just a bad choice. So what do you do to be like the unfallen? make better choices. And I can help you with that because I'll put up 1,500 rules around the Sabbath to keep you from breaking the Sabbath. If you just follow these rules, you can be guaranteed never to fall off the cliff of breaking the Sabbath. Okay? They believe that sin is just a bad choice. It's not a state of the human heart. I'm not trying to in any way belittle sin. I'm trying to help you understand the immensity of what happened with sin. Okay? I don't want you to think that you can now just make whatever choice you want. No, bad choices lead to sin. All sin is a result of some sort of bad choice, okay? But it is not simply a bad choice or even a succession of bad choices. It's an attitude. It's a transformation that took place in your heart. The Pharisees believed it was just a bad choice, and thus you could chop sin up into manageable little bites. When you were going to deal with your sin problem, you could get it up into little bitty pieces. I'll give you the way that this works in AA, okay? Or things like AA. When you're talking to an alcoholic, one of the pieces of advice they will always give an alcoholic is, don't go to the places where you drink. Right? Why? Because it's going to draw you, suck you back in. They'll tell a drug addict, don't hang out with the people who lead you into this drug problem. Right? Change your friends. Get a different set. Hang out with people who don't smoke dope or shoot or smell or whatever they're doing, right? Okay? This is the same idea. You're building this fence. You're saying, let's take a step you can handle. Let's avoid the situations that lead you into this problem. Okay? Is that a reasonable thing to do? It is. It's a reasonable way to manage sin once you understand that your sin is interior. But if you don't understand that your sin is interior, it becomes a way to perfect your behavior. Do you see the difference? It becomes a way to slowly eliminate and check off your sin list. That's what the Pharisees thought. The Pharisees thought that they could manage this business of sin and check off the list. When the guy goes in and prays, he's simply saying, here are the things I've already checked off my list. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I've got all these things going for me. In fact, Lord, I'm not even a tax collector. I'm one of the white hat guys. I'm one of the good guys. Okay? So when you understand the Pharisees, understand that this is their primary problem. This is the fly in the ointment of everything else they're trying to do. Because all of the other things are motivated by this. They want to keep God's law. They want to hold on to God's word. They want to maintain Sabbath observance. They want to keep all those things and be good. Being good's a good thing. But they want to be good so that they can check off the things that they've done wrong. You know what happens when you get to the point where you check your last thing off? God has to save you. You get that? When I get my last piece checked off, when I can count myself no longer a sinner, I am in. God has to save me because I'm perfect. I've got it wired. Now, I'm gonna throw this whole perfection issue right in your face for a moment, okay? And I'm going to give you the answer to give to everyone who ever brings it up for the rest of your life. Got it? Okay, here's the answer. Some people believe you have to be perfect before Jesus comes. No sin, okay? Absolutely perfect. Some people believe you don't, okay? Here's the answer you need to give them. Not my problem.
You're right.
That's right. My problem is big enough, and my problem is to surrender my will every day to God.
Amen.
He says that he is working out something inside of me, right? He says that he will complete it. He will see it through to the end. I trust him in that. I believe him in that. And so if I surrender to him and I have to be absolutely perfect before he comes, I'll get there.
Amen.
And if I don't, I won't. And you know what happens? Either way, I'm in. Because not my problem. God's problem. I have a big enough problem. Surrender every day to Jesus. Listen to the Holy Spirit every day. Do what he asks you to do. Being surrendered to Christ is a very difficult problem for us. If I surrender every day, he takes care of it from there. He's promised that he who began a good work in me will see it through to the end. So the next time this comes up, the next time it comes up in any argument, anywhere you are, you simply tell him, it's not my problem. It's not my problem. Jesus said he will follow through on what he started. And if he needs to make me perfect, I'm comfortable with that. And if he needs to leave me imperfect, I'm comfortable with that. Because it's not my problem. It's his problem. Okay? Problem solved. Now, people hate it when you eliminate their arguments. They will probably continue to argue with you. But you have now a clear conscience on the matter. I'm not even going to tell you which side I come down. I freak Gary out every time I bring this up, so I'm not going to tell you what side I come down on. But the bottom line is, it isn't up to me. It is up to Jesus. Okay? He who began a good work in you will see it through to the end. Amen. He will make it happen if it needs to happen. Right? So we don't need to figure out ways to chop up into little pieces, figure out exactly what we're supposed to do so that we can make God save us. We're back to the virgin and the volcano thing. We're back to the idea that if I can control God, I am God. The Pharisees believed that by their behavior, they could manipulate what God was doing. And we can't. Who do we think we are? Yeah. These little 6-pound brains, we don't even understand, let alone control God. There we are, back in the garden with the devil again. Back to Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee stood up and prayed with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, the unjust, or even that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He said, these are the things I'm not. These are the things I am. I have these things going for me that I'm not those things. And I have these things going for me that I do these good things. Is tithing a good thing? Is fasting a good thing? Really good things. But they're not meritorious things. Okay? They're not meritorious things. Do you know why God wants you to tithe? Because he knows we all have big problems with money. We're really likely to make this stuff our God. So he says, look, I'm God. You're not. Give me 10% and we'll get this thing squared away. I will show you that if you give me 10%, I can make it look like 110%. Trust me in this and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Okay? It's not about God needing your money. We get so messed up. We think that somehow when we write our tithe check, we have benefited God. Just let your mind get a grasp of that for a moment. You really, your 50 bucks, really, God's sitting up in heaven saying, glad he wrote that check. Things are getting tight around here. Really? We get our britches really big. Boy, we really think we're something. God is not waiting in heaven for us to do these things. He's given these things to us to do to change us, not him. Okay? You start looking at the law of God as ways that God manages who you are, not who he is, changes everything. He's trying to bless you. He's trying to make your life more abundant. Bonus material. ADD bonus material. Everybody thinks of the law of God as this. This fence that holds us in. It's just the opposite. You know what the Ten Commandments are? They're the gates in the fence that holds us in. Because the fence that holds us in is sin. The gates in the fence are these places where God opens it up and says, hey, dude, you want to know, you want to get things straight? Have no other gods before me. You know why you want to do that? There aren't any other ones. Everything else is baloney. You realize the second angel's message is that? Second angel's message is all the rest of this stuff, baloney. There's only one God. Get that right. First commandment is the first commandment because it's the first commandment. Get that one straightened out. A lot of other things straighten themselves right up. God is saying, don't lie to your friends. You know what happens when you lie to your friends? They're no longer your friends. How good is that life going to be? Gates open. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. You know what happens when you covet your neighbor's stuff? You begin to hate your neighbor. Don't covet his stuff. Gates open. The law of God, it's the gates in the fence that's holding us in because it's sin that's holding us in, not the law. These things are openings in our lives that God's trying to build into our thick skulled, sinful hearts. I just got my skull on my heart. I don't know how I managed that, but you get the idea. Two reasons for the contempt. This is a little bit of review. Two reasons for the contempt that the Pharisees feel for the people around them. Okay? Number one, they believed that the law, if the law would be kept by the people, one day, for one day, the Messiah would come. And it actually, for some of the Pharisees, got down to just one law. If you could keep the Sabbath, if everybody just keep the Sabbath for one day. the Messiah would come. Therefore, they develop a near hatred for those who are obvious sinners. And for them, if you're blind, you're an obvious sinner. Because God wouldn't have allowed that to happen if you weren't a sinner. If you're lame, it's because God hates you. You're an obvious sinner. And so they start developing, instead of compassion for the hurting, they develop hatred and anger toward those who need God's blessing and God's love the most. Why is Jesus always walking around in the places where the sick and the lame and the hurting are? Because they're being neglected by his church. And lastly, as they begin to get this two-tiered status, the basis of their righteousness is built on the unrighteousness of others. They can look at the others and say, you know, God, I'm not like that tax collector. I'm pointing at Gary, but he's just in a good place. I'm not like that tax collector over there. And suddenly I feel a little better. Suddenly I feel I have some status because I'm not a bad guy, white hat guy. I'm about to buy a white hat for this sermon. Okay? So now let's get back to the older brother. Do you remember the story? Younger son comes to the father. He says, Father, I prefer that you're dead. Give me everything as if you were dead, and I want my money now. A couple days later, he takes off. Now, the father gives the money to both sons. He splits up his estate. That's the word I was trying to find. Between the two of them, right? The younger brother gets his third. He goes off. The older brother gets two-thirds, and that's simply the way they did it in the culture, okay? He goes off, blows all of his money, okay? Remember the story. He comes back. Father meets him way out there at the edge of the farm, throws the robe around him, puts the ring on his finger, all those cool things. They go back. They have the party. You remember the story? We got here last night, and there's the older brother. He's standing outside, and he's irritated. I can't believe this is happening here in my own house. That's my fatted calf over there that they're eating. That barbecue pit, mine. And Dad is wasting my stuff on that low-life brother of mine. Can't believe this is happening. You know what he thinks? I knew he was going to take my stuff back. I knew it. I knew it wasn't really my stuff. He was just saying that. I should have cashed it all in like my brother did. But now he's using my stuff on my brother. If he'd found out about the ring at this point, whoo, he'd have blown a gasket. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. Listen to the next line. Tell me who this sounds like. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Lord, I'm really glad I'm not like those other guys. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like that tax collector. Older brother says, I have never in my life, he's saying in his entire life, since he was a little tiny kid, since birth, I have never transgressed one of your commandments at any time. Do you think that's true? Probably not. You ever seen a 10-year-old? Not likely. A 15-year-old? Not likely. This kid has surely gone astray at some point, but in his eyes, in his mind, he's lived it perfectly. The audience, who's the audience again? The Pharisees. In their minds, they believe that they are living the call of God. I have a hard time with the Apostle Paul's statement as to the law, never sinning. I look at that and I think, whoa, Paul, that's a pretty big statement you just made. You just said you never broke the law of God as a Pharisee. That's a big, big statement. That's a pretty bold statement. And so, you know, it's the Apostle Paul. He can take that up with Jesus. But I just look at it and think, whoa, I would never make that statement in public. Because the next minute, I'd be breaking one of them. I mean, it'd last that long. In fact, as soon as I said that, pride would be there. Break my arm, pat myself on the back. But I want you to see these two guys comparatively. One of them goes to the temple to pray, and he says, God, I'm good, I'm good, I'm so good, listen to me. The other one has his brother, his father pleading with him to come home, and he's saying, who do you think you're talking to here? I'm the son who stayed home. I'm the good son. I've never done anything wrong. You didn't even so much as give me a sheep. What had happened at the beginning of the story? He had given him the entire estate. Everything belonged to that son, but nothing belonged to that son. Everything was given to him as a gift from the Father, but he had never accepted that the Father was really giving it to him. All power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Inference? Give them what I've given you. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God? Eternal life in Jesus Christ. You're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves is a gift of God. Son, third went to him. Two-thirds was given to you. If you wanted a goat, a lamb, a dog, you could have barbecued anything you wanted. I had a little trouble with the dog. But it was all yours. It was always all yours. And this son doesn't understand because he doesn't know his dad. He doesn't know his father. He thinks he's good. I've never transgressed one of your commandments at any time. But I ask you, was he ever really home? Was he ever really home? You know, we're never told what the little brother did. But the imagination of the bigger brother was out there in a far country. How was the older brother spending the money? Well, he was spending it on harlots. Because that's what he would have done. He was never actually home. His body was there, but his heart was never there. He never fell in love with his father. He never accepted the gifts that the father had given him. He never really was home. You know what the little brother wanted to be? Remember what he asked the father for? He said, "Let me be your hired servant." You see, that's who the older brother is. The older brother's not a son. He's a slave. I do what you tell me, but I don't love you. I just do what you tell me. Here's the picture of what religion is without falling in love with Jesus. This is what it means to be convinced and unconverted. Unfortunately, we're right about so many things in our church that we can convince people that we're right. And we can get them to become Adventists because we're right. And many of us, I was converted when I was 17. And I think I actually got converted somewhere along there. But I became an Adventist when I was 17. And I was convinced that we were right. We are right. The problem is we rest on being right. And we forget to introduce people to Jesus. We forget to share with them the glorious experiences that we've been talking about. I have a man in my church who, after we started preaching, we preached through a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. If you haven't read it, read it. It's a Philip Yancey book. And then a couple of years later, we preached through an Adventist version. If you're uncomfortable with non-Adventist guys, there's a book by Todd. No. Anyway, Stuart Tyner. Thank you. There's a book by Stuart Tyner. It's called Searching for a God of Grace. And completely from an Adventist perspective, he takes you through Ellen White, he takes you through the history of the church, and he walks you through grace in an Adventist context. Beautiful book. Wonderful book. We preach through that. This guy writes me a note from church. And the note says this: "I have a theological degree, and I have never heard this before." The man is in his 60s. He was convinced, and he stuck with Adventism because it was right, because he was convinced. But he had never fallen in love with Jesus because he had never had his heart broken by the Father. He didn't realize that when the Father went outside, when he ran down to the edge of the property, he came for him. He didn't realize that even if he stood on the sidelines, stubbornly unwilling to go into the house with Dad, the Father would come out, leave the party, leave the guests, leave the celebration of the one who's been saved to get him, to beg him to come home. Didn't realize it. And it kills me that we have spent a lifetime preaching this message, and we've never placed it in the context that we were told from the beginning we should place it in, that everything we teach should be taught through Jesus. Do you realize what the first vision Ellen White had was? Ellen White sees the people, her friends who had been in the Millerite movement, okay, who had been waiting for, what were they waiting for? Were they waiting for Daniel to be fulfilled? No, they were waiting for Jesus to come. Ellen White has a vision. You know what the vision is? These people are walking up this path towards glory. There's this glorious light in the background. She imagines that it's heaven. They're headed towards heaven. And Jesus is leading this group. And the path starts out wide, and it gets narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower. And she says this: I saw that as long as the people kept their eyes on Jesus, they didn't fall off the path. But whenever they took their eyes off of Jesus, they fell into the abyss. That's what we're founded on. That's who we are. And we have corrupted it because we have taken sin and we've tried to break it down into little manageable pieces and manage sin by ourselves. God never intended that to be the case. He intended for us to lay in his hands all of our struggles and let him come into our hearts, embody in the Holy Spirit himself, and begin a transformation that's from the inside out. Amen. Giving you a heart that is made of flesh, taking away your heart of stone. Making different motivations for the things you do. Not obedience so that I can be loved. Obedience because I am loved. And it's a completely different thing. I know I've talked to you a lot about obedience tonight because I want you to understand there's nothing wrong with doing what God wants, because God is trying to bless us. He is trying to get us home. Tomorrow, I'm going to talk about the long walk home. Trying to make sure that I'm in my right place in my head now. Because this brother and the other brother are both lost. One of them gets so far away and gets so low, he realizes it and starts for home. You know what that is? The theological term? It's called repentance. It means he turned around and started heading home. That's all. The other brother stood on his sideline and said, I'm not repenting. I have nothing to repent for. I love my computer. It just said, you are now running on reserve battery power. I'm running on a lot of reserves. He stood on the sidelines and said, I don't have anything to repent for. I've never done anything wrong. I don't need to be invited into the house. I belong in the house. I deserve everything that I've gotten. And the father came out and begged him to come home. Wherever you are, the one thing you have to know is that the father's coming out after you. And he's going to walk you all the way to the porch, because he wants you home. He's always wanted us home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we spend a lot of time between the younger brother and the older brother. Sometimes we go off a little crazy and we think we're doing really good. Haven't had cheese in a month. Haven't sinned as far as I can remember in 2 days. We'll start feeling really good about it. When we do, would you please just send your Holy Spirit to convict us that we are going on such a wrong path, that we are going to go into servanthood. Sometimes we're off spending your gift riotously. And we need to be reminded that there's nothing in the pigsty for us. I pray that you would take us by the hand. Again, wrap your robe of righteousness around us and walk us home. In Jesus' name, amen.